The Word of God has much to say about prayer. In fact, Luke 18:1, our Lord says to pray and not give up. Paul says in Colossians 4:2, be devoted to prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says to pray without ceasing. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In Luke's gospel, one of his disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. His instruction was, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Jesus' example of prayer prior to his betrayal in Luke 22, he instructed his disciples to pray that you may not enter into temptation. He said, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? There again, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I don't know about you, but whenever I read about prayer, I step back and I say, Lord, I need help, because that's not me. Because I struggle with it. Being consistent. Being devoted to. Pray and never giving up. Praying without ceasing. I'm always reminded whenever I read something about prayer, I'm convicted and I say, Lord, help me. I don't know if you can relate to that or not. Do you ever read a book or watch a movie where there's a character who responds to a situation in which you are exhilarated? Your heart starts pounding and you're like, yes, that's the way I would want to respond. You begin to imagine in your own mind you being in that situation and you responding in the exact same way, honorably, with no fear, courageously, no thought for your own personal safety, doing what is right in that moment. And then as you're reading, the dog starts barking or the cat jumps in your lap and knocks the book out of your hand, or you're watching the movie and the credits begin to roll and reality sets in. Yeah, I'd like to have responded that way, but probably that's not the way I would have responded. Reality sets in. I wish I would have responded that way. I wish if I were in that situation, I would respond that way. That's the way whenever I read various passages of Scripture, and one in particular, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is talking about all of his issues. You know, I would love to take folks to this particular passage who say, hey, come to Jesus. Everything's good. No more problems, no more pain, no more suffering. Have all the wealth that you want. You'll be healthy, you'll be strong. Seriously? Go to the Bible. Read the Bible. Don't let someone tell you those things. Think of the issues that Paul was addressing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I start thinking about the imprisonments, the beatings, the near-death experiences over and over and over, being shipwrecked, being sleepless, being hungry, being thirsty, being tired, being cold, people wanting to kill him. All the dangers that he endured. But in verse 28, he says something very interesting. he ends it with, there is also the daily pressure on me of my concern for all the churches. Not the building, the people. Yes, he was addressing those issues of all his physical issues, all the stuff that he had endured for sharing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. But his concerns were also, his anxiety was for the people. In fact, in verse 29, he says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Could you be seen as any more weak than in prison? Talk about kind of out of the game as far as the mainstream is concerned. In prison, incarcerated, an inmate. Difficult circumstances for the Apostle Paul. Whether he was under house arrest or whether he was in a dungeon that was dark and damp and cold and rats running around, he was weak. But in his weakness, we see supernatural spiritual strength. I often wonder again, and don't misunderstand me, when someone is struggling physically, we pray for their healing. If I'm struggling physically, I'm praying for God to heal me. I'm praying for you that God would heal you. But is there any more supernatural experience than to see a changed life that now is walking in darkness and now is walking in light? Someone who's dead and now alive spiritually. There's no greater miracle than that. No greater element of supernatural power, knowing who I am and probably knowing who you are, being changed in that way. But we see the supernatural spiritual strength and a response that to me is spiritually exhilarating. Man, I want to respond that way. Going through all of that stuff and I'm worried about these people. Paul wrote four of his letters while he was an inmate. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, and he also wrote to a member of the church of Colossae, Philemon. Those letters include four prayers, really five, a real short one in Philemon. And that's the title of the message this morning, The Prayers of an Inmate. I would encourage you to go back. I did this a couple of years ago. I did a message in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. But go back and look at these passages and read these prayers of the Apostle Paul. And step back and say, do I pray that way? Does that look like my prayers? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. This morning, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, but also Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 14, and Philemon, verse 6, a very short prayer. Each of these prayers are packed with wonderful, encouraging truth. Also lessons as to how to pray and what to pray about. I would venture to guess, as for me, as will be for you, it is very convicting, it's very challenging, and pushes us to the limit spiritually. That is true of this particular prayer. If you haven't turned there, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Barry read the first 11 verses. We're just going to read and look at this morning verses 8 through 11. As we read this passage and discover the richness of it, and listen to what I'm saying here, the richness of it through the power of the gospel. That's what makes it rich. Through the power of the gospel, through a changed life that prays this way, who has these concerns. These are not natural concerns. We see the richness through the power of the gospel. Starting in verse 8, He says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This was Paul's first town in Macedonia that he established a church here in Philippi. And he says in verse 8, "For God is my witness." I'm sure they knew Paul, obviously, planted that church. I'm sure they knew his heart, but Paul wanted to make it very, very clear. I know my own heart. You don't know my heart. I don't know your heart. You can tell me what's in your heart, but I don't really know your heart. God knows my heart. Paul is saying, "For God is my witness." This isn't some flippant thing. This isn't some, hey, churchiality thing to say. This is my heart. God is my witness. He says, "How I yearn for you all. How I long for you with the affection of Christ." I love what it says in the King James Version. He uses much more descriptive language. In fact, for us, it's kind of like, what? That doesn't make any sense. He says, "How I yearn for you with the in the bowels," not with the affection of Christ Jesus, but in the bowels of Jesus Christ, the eternal, internal organs. At that time, it would have been thought of as the seat of our emotions. Have you ever loved somebody so much you ached inside? Losing a loved one that you will not see in this life. Aching for them internally in your gut. You ever been to camp and you're just so homesick that you just ache to be home? Or your spouse or someone you love is gone, you haven't seen him for a while, and you ache for them? Or for a wayward child. Oh God, would they come back to you, aching inside for them? With complete, selfless affection. How I yearn for you, long for you, with the affection of Christ. In verse 7, he says that I hold you in my heart. That's a selfless affection for these brothers and sisters. And I think for a moment, I don't know about you. Seriously? You're in prison and you have this compassionate love that is all consuming of you. You ache in your gut for these folks. You love them. You're praying for them. You're thinking about them. You've gone through beatings and tribulations, and people are running out of town, and you've been shipwrecked, you've been beaten, you've been this, you've been that. And you're thinking about this? And you're praying for these people? Seriously? How is that possible? Listen as I read 1 John chapter 4. I'd encourage you to write this down and read it later on. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. The answer to the question is found right here. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the satisfaction, to be the appeasement of his wrath. For what? My sins and your sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. So how are we going to know about God's love? I love when we hear these statements of when something bad happens, where was God? He was right there, just before the bad thing happened. But where do we see God's love? Through Jesus Christ, right? Sending his son to pay the penalty for our sins, to ultimately have eternal life. But we see his love through you and through me, right? God's love has been poured out into us. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts. That's only possible in one way. Through the gospel, right? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, me acknowledging my sins and repenting of my sins, what we celebrated last week, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I don't know if you've ever read this verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, but it blows me away, but it gives the picture of this selfless affection that Paul had for these people. Listen to what he said. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, if it were possible, which it is not, that I would be an anathema, literally damned to hell, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, for his Jewish brothers and sisters, as he did, had that same sense of the affection, this compassionate love for the Philippian brothers and sisters, compelling him in prison to pray. To pray for what? Look what it says in verse 9 and 10. He prayed for them to have in abundance what compelled him to pray. What compelled him to pray? This love for these brothers and these sisters. To have the same affection of Christ Jesus overflowing from their hearts. Look what it says in verse 9 and 10. And it is my prayer that your love, agape love, not friendship love, not erotic type love, not the love that's talked about between husband and or between family members, but agape love that's talked about in the New Testament. An act of the will. You don't deserve my love, but I want to give you my love. You haven't done anything to warrant my love, but I'm going to show love to you. And he says that it may abound, that it may overflow more and more. And again, not to be disrespectful here, but not some milquetoast type love. Hey, let's just love everybody. Hey, Jesus just loved everybody. He never called out sin. He never... Seriously? You have not read the Bible. Not some milquetoast type love, but love that's based on what? With knowledge. That this love is abounding and overflowing more and more with knowledge. Knowledge of who? Knowledge of God and all discernment. Knowing the ways of God. How do you find the ways of God? It's not by coming to church on a Sunday morning. It's not by osmosis and going out and having a great time and, oh, what? I'm going to understand the things of God. No, it comes from studying the scriptures. It comes from reading the Bible. It comes from being with other people, ironing, sharpening iron. Not ironing, iron, sharpening iron. Having that love, he was praying that this love would abound and overflow more and more. Love for God, that in turn is love for others. Which translates into godly character. What it says, you may approve. You may approve, that you may evaluate, you may determine, you may test the authenticity of what is excellent, what's most important, what is best, what really matters, what the priorities are, not based on my mood, not based on how I feel, not based on my emotions, Most certainly not based on your circumstances, because Paul could have said, if this is what the gospel is all about, I don't want any part of it. If it's the beatings, if it's run out of town, if it's everybody wanting to kill me, everybody wanting to hurt me, because I'm sharing the gospel with them, the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, that they will ultimately have eternal life. If God really loves me, he wouldn't have me in this prison. He wouldn't have had me have all those lashes that I had, those beatings. Think about it. We have theology being taught every single right now that God wants everything to be just right for you and me. That is not biblical. And that is running people away from Christ when the difficulties inevitably come, right? They always do. But he says, again, not based on our mood, not based on our emotions, not based on our circumstances, but to be thinking biblically, being Christ-like, having the mind of Christ. It's more than just, hey, I've got Jesus in my heart, everything's good. I can just kind of live my life, everything's good. No, we're to grow. We're to mature. We're to be thinking biblically. We are bombarded with worldly knowledge. Would you agree with that? I've got this idea. You've got that idea. You see tweets going out and stuff on, hey, I think it's this. I think it's that. I think we go back to the Word of God. I care what you think. I hope you care what I think. But that plus $1.50 buys you a cup of coffee. What value is that? What does God think? What does the creator of the universe think? What does the creator of me think? What does the one who died on the cross for my sins think about it? And so he says, be pure, be genuine. The idea there is to be without wax. In that time frame, if you were selling pottery and you wanted to sell something that looked really, really good and it had some cracks in it, you put wax in the cracks. And so if you were going to buy that piece of pottery, you'd hold it up to the sun, you'd hold it up to the light, you'd hold it up to something warm so that that wax would melt. Then you would see what you were really buying. Paul is praying that you would be pure, that you would be, that the Philippian church would be genuine, without wax, and blameless, with complete integrity, not causing others to sin and to stumble. Hey, I'm good with Jesus. It doesn't really matter what you think. Yeah, it does. In balance, it does. I shouldn't be doing, if I know that I'm doing something that's causing you to stumble or to sin, I should love you enough to stop it and not do that. Not being legalistic. And to be mindful of that and be careful of that as well. But he says to be pure and to be blameless. For what? For the day of Christ. Not the day of the Lord. The scripture talks a lot about the day of the Lord, which is that it appears to be about judgment. Here we're talking about more about reward, about being glorified, about being saved. Pastor Jason talks about this all the time. Salvation is a threefold process. We've been saved, right? We've been justified. We are being saved. We're being sanctified, growing in our knowledge and understanding. And ultimately, we will be saved. We will be glorified. We will see things as God sees things. We won't have this sin-cursed body to live within. Paul is saying to live today as if you will meet Christ today. And hear those words in Matthew 25, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Verse 11, Paul also prays that the believers in Philippi would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He was praying that this love would abound more and more. It would overflow your love for God and in turn your love for brothers and sisters that would translate into godly character, being pure, being blameless, and then would carry over into ultimately our ministry, our service, our purpose for being here, glorifying God. Righteousness, he says, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. I tell our young people all of the time, the passage in Scripture, Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one. Whenever I would hear that, I would always kind of bristle and I think, there's a lot of good things people do. There is. In fact, it's a shame to say that there are many unbelievers that do more good things than believers do. But I know personally, even when I'm doing some of those good things, in my heart, there's some thought of sin. I'm doing this to be noticed. Or, I really don't like this person, but I'm going to this, or I'm going to that. I'm going to do this, or I'm going to be there for them, but I really don't like them. In fact, I detest them. So even as I do good things, I know in my heart there is no righteousness. And I tell our young people all the time, when you're witnessing to people, bring it back to yourself. Don't talk about them and their unrighteousness. Man, I know I'm unrighteous. I know even when I did that nice thing for you the other day, there was thoughts that were going through my mind that were unrighteous, that were bad, that were wrong, that were sinful. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. But then in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Repenting of my sins. Acknowledging that I'm sinful. Acknowledging the fact that I have sinned against a righteous and holy God. It says to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I love what Warren Wiersbe said about fruit. Listen to this. Ruth and Bill will appreciate this, I think. "The fruit tree does not make a great deal of noise when it produces a crop." Is that true? You don't hear the apples just popping and it's like, "Well, there it is. Come out and eat me," right? They don't make a great deal of noise when they produce its crop. It merely allows the life within to work in a natural way, and fruit is the result. The fruit just flows. As I'm abounding more in love and understanding the Word of God and studying the Scriptures and pouring love, loving other people and abounding in love and maturing in godly character. And that fruit just keeps flowing and flowing. It's not, "Hey, look at me over here." It's just flowing out of us. Just as fruit does. John addressed that, didn't he? In John 15, when he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me," literally means whoever hangs around me and I in him, "he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What's the result of being filled with the fruit of righteousness? What's the result of that? Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's the package deal. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Romans 1:13 says, "Reaping some harvest of souls." We share our faith with people because we know that's the message. That's all that's going to change a person's heart. The gospel, reaping some harvest of souls. Romans 6:12 says, "We've been set free from sin, and we're now slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life." Colossians 1:10 says, "Bearing fruit in every good work." Hebrews 13:15 says, "The fruit of our lips that offers praise to God." Paul's prayer was a prayer for spiritual growth and maturity. But remember the context. Remember the context. Where was Paul? He was an inmate. He was incarcerated. He could have been saying, God, if you love me, why is this happening? God, if you love me, and again, I'm not saying this sarcastically. Please don't misunderstand me, because I've been there too. Lord, why? Why is this happening right now? Why is this happening in our family? Why is this happening in this situation? Why is this happening in church? God, you really love us. You really love me. So I got to go back to the Word of God and read about these things. Because if we're letting the world dictate to us about what God's love is, we are going down the wrong path and we will be discouraged, discouraged, discouraged. It's a prayer about maturity, spiritual maturity. He was an inmate. He was incarcerated. And what was he doing? Praying for the church at Philippi that he had planted. These were people who he had shared Christ with. These are people who had come to know Christ. These are people who were growing in their knowledge and understanding of God. These were people he was desperately concerned with. He was praying again that their love would abound, that their spiritual character would grow, and that they would minister and serve and ultimately fulfill God's purpose. Paul was concerned about what is truly important. People growing and maturing in their faith. I want you to think about something. What is the context of Paul's prayers? Was he praying about you and your spouse, love for each other and abounding in love? You and your family, that your love would abound more and more and you'd grow in knowledge and again, the scriptures talk about that. But when you read Paul's letters, what is the context? It is in the context of the church. Oh, you know what? I don't need the church. Hey, I got Jesus. That's all I need. Baloney. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't read the scriptures. I need you. You need me. We need each other. When difficulties come, who's there for you? It's in the context of community. It's in the context of the church. It's in the context of growing and our knowledge and understanding of our Lord, but the love abounding and overflowing, you to me to you to each other. Is your love for each other growing? Think about that. If you're not here, that's pretty impossible to happen. If you're not in the church, and I don't mean just going to events. I mean being in the lives of people. Oh, no, I got family to deal with. No, that's important. Please don't misunderstand me. But we have the life of the church. Paul is addressing the community, the body of believers. Are you ministering together? Are you life on life? Pastor Jason's been talking about this a lot. Life on life ministry. Who are you discipling and who's discipling you? Are you sharing the gospel together? I was so encouraged Wednesday night. Susanna and I were talking about her opportunities to share the gospel. And we were talking about different ways of maybe approaching things and talking about it. Just lifted my spirit and my love for her, agape love for her, and I would assume vice versa, just encouraging each other in our faith to share the gospel. When we have gone out in the past with the EE ministry, where we've been here, we've worked on how to share the gospel. And again, I don't think that's just the only way to share the gospel, but it's a good way to share the gospel. And we'd be here and we'd have our classes and we'd sit and we'd talk and we'd practice and then we'd go do something really weird. Knock on a door. I won't ask for a show of hands, but is there anybody here who would not be uncomfortable with that here? We all would. But you want to knit your heart together with a brother or a sister, you're up there on the doorstep and you're behind them and you're praying. And you can probably see their knees shaking because yours are shaking too because you're going to go to the next house. And then as you share the gospel and somebody doesn't shut the door in your face and they're interested and they're talking to you about spiritual things. And then you go to the next house and it's vice versa. Somebody else is praying for you as you're sharing and you're nervous and, oh, am I going to say the right thing? And, oh, I forgot this. And then when you're done, what happens? You come together and it's like, yes, yes. We were doing what God has called us to do, and you were praying for me, and I was praying for you. Our love for each other was abounding and growing and maturing. Do you see that? Paul addressed that because he said it earlier in the chapter when he said, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, the sharing of the gospel. Are you transparent with others? So you can each rejoice as partakers of God's grace together. Because none of us have arrived. We're all on a journey. We're all stumbling and falling and needing to be lifted up and encouraged and picked up. We're just beggars telling another beggar where we found bread, right? Do you know the scriptures? Do you know the scriptures? I've got a friend that I was talking to recently, and there are times, and Heidi will tell you this, I need to have some interest. I need to do this, or, you know, hey, that'd be a cool thing to know about, or, you know, I know my business, and I know other things, but you hear people talking about, my neighbor was talking about his engine, and he was going on and on about this cam, and this overhead, that, and all, and I'm, oh, yeah, oh, great, good. I didn't know a thing of what he was talking about. And again, I'm not diminishing that. That was great. I long for that sometimes. I wish I knew more things like that. But brothers and sisters, do you know the Bible? Do we spend time studying it? I don't mean reading the nice little cute verses that we like. I mean studying it, reading it, applying it in our life. Pastor Jason talks about this often. Church is not an event. It's a way of life. And we have a whole culture that's turned into church as being an event. Come here for this emotional experience, or come here to get this, or come here to get that and just leave. No, church is a way of life. I don't mean having to be here all the time, but we're to be involved in each other's lives. We're to be ministering to each other. How am I going to know about your wonderful spiritual gift if you're not using it? Because we all have them, right? The scripture says. Do you pray this way about our faith community? Do you pray this way about Fellowship Bible Church? You might say, you know what? That sounds good, but that's not my thing. That's the pastors and the elders and the deacons and the leadership of the church to be doing that. Do you know what? You want to know why pastors and elders and deacons get burned out? Because that's what happens a lot of times in churches. You know what it says in Philippians? You know who this was addressed to? In verse 1, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. It's for the church body. It's for everyone. Growing spiritually. Praying for spiritual growth. How are you doing? Times I feel like, yeah, I pray that way, but then it kind of falters. I would just encourage you. Pray that way, but live that way. Is my love abounding more and more? Where am I cultivating that? Where is that happening? I'm never at church. Okay, well, then how's that happening? Well, I'm doing it here and I'm doing it there. I get that. I get that. We should be doing it everywhere, but if you are connected to a body of believers, it is your responsibility to be a part of that. It is your responsibility not only to be ministered to, but to minister. May we pray that way. May we think that way. And I have to tell you this in closing. We won't do our closing hymn for sake of time. But as an encouragement to you, we were at a church a few weeks ago, a good church, a good solid church, when we were out of town. And we walked in, we sat down, we got up. We did go talk to the pastor, of which had a connection, so I wanted to go talk to the pastor and let him know who we were and where we were from. Went to the restroom, stood out in the foyer area, left. Not one person said a word to us. Not one. And I'm not saying that critically of that church. I'm just saying it as an observation because it's a good church. And I know people here, and I see people reaching out and being friendly and showing love. Again, some of that's superficial. I know that. You can't get into details and talking about things with folks here on Sundays all the time. But reaching out, showing that you care about people, showing that you're interested in people, showing that you're interested in their life, you're interested in what is going on in their life. I encourage you, and I thank you for that, because I've seen it and I've observed it. And when you see that in a church, you see the life of the church happening. Whether you grow numerically, you're growing spiritually, because you're knitting your hearts together in one accord. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for your patience with us. I thank you for your patience with me personally. And Lord, I thank you for the fact that you didn't leave us here floundering around, wondering what we're to be doing. You make it very clear in your word. I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for their love for you. I thank you for what I observe, their love for each other, their love for me and my family. I thank you for that. Lord, may that abound and overflow more and more, not just in some superficial way, but as we get to know you more intimately, Lord, and as we discern your ways, may we live that out in the body, in the community of believers. And Lord, may our character, our godly character, grow. May we minister and serve for your ultimate glory more and more each day. Lord, I pray that as we depart here in a moment to our equip class or Sunday school class and fellowship time, or just depart into the community, God, may we be the men and women that you've called us to be. May we worship you, may we praise you, may we live our life in such a way that people see your love living out through us and your character living out through us in our ministry, in our service, as we glorify you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.